in our society, authority is almost a dirty word. Most people in society seem to hate authority. Over the past decade, in particular, restoked racial tensions have revealed that many people from a variety of different backgrounds distrust police forces. And certainly there are instances where people in various positions of authority may abuse their authority. But isolated abuses of authority don't mean that authority in and of itself is bad. In Jesus' interactions with the chief priests and the scribes on the Tuesday before his crucifixion on Friday show that they were among those who abused their authority. But the abuse of the authority that the chief priests and the scribes did didn't negate the fact that Jesus' authority is good. And in fact, Jesus' authority is perfect. As Mark reveals to us here in Mark 11:27 through the 12th verse of chapter 12, part of the reason why the chief priests and the scribes were abusing their authority was because, in fact, they were afraid of the crowds over whom they lorded their authority. They were afraid of the crowds that they had authority over. They were afraid of losing that authority. And they viewed Jesus as a threat to the authority that they had in their society at that time. Nevertheless, Jesus was the one who was truly authoritative. Because his authority was not from men, his authority was from God. His authority was from heaven. Because indeed, Jesus is God's authoritative Son sent from heaven. And so Mark 11:27 through chapter 12, verse 12 teaches that we today, just like the people in Jesus' own day, should submit to Jesus' authority, rather than oppose him the way that the chief priests and scribes did, because he is indeed the authoritative Son from heaven, and we should fear God and not man. Begin reading with me Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him, and they said to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer tonight that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts so that we would gladly submit to Jesus' good and perfect authority. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts so that we can avoid falling into the temptation that the chief priests and scribes fell into of fearing man rather than fearing you as God. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And not only that we would see these things, but that we would accept these things with gladness and submit to the perfect authority of Jesus. And we ask it in His name. Amen. The major point that's being made in both of these episodes, both the initial conversation about the authority of John and the authority of Jesus, and then the parable that Jesus tells in chapter 12, the main point of both of these is that Jesus' authority is the authority from heaven. Jesus is the authoritative Son from heaven. And as the passage opens in chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, the chief priests and scribes are presented to us as a negative example. They're presented to us as people who opposed Jesus' authority. They're presented as people that we should not strive to be like in our own lives. The chief priests and the scribes try to trip Jesus. They're actively opposed to Him. We already read back in chapter 11 and verse 18 yesterday, after Jesus cleansed the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and cast out the merchants who were selling pigeons, that the chief priests and scribes responded by seeking a way to destroy Him. And now they're putting that plan into action. They ask Him the question, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Of course, the chief priests and the scribes thought that Jesus had no authority to do these things. They looked at Jesus and they saw a carpenter from a backwood northern town of Nazareth. They saw a carpenter who had had no formal training in the Jewish religion. And they looked at themselves by contrast and saw well-bred people. They looked at themselves by contrast and saw people who had been trained by the most eminent rabbis of their day, who were not only rabbis and priests themselves, but they were high priests and they were scribes. They were stationed in the capital of the Jewish nation, Jerusalem. They felt that their authority was obvious, but they couldn't see the authority of Jesus. And they demanded to know whose authority He did these things by. Who gave Him the authority to cleanse the temple? Who gave Him the authority to curse the fig tree? Who gave Him the authority to receive the shouts of Hosanna and praise as the coming King from David's line on Sunday in the triumphal entry? And Jesus responds with a question of His own. And the answer to Jesus' question is in fact the answer to the scribes' question. Jesus asks them whose authority John came. Did he baptize on the authority of heaven or on the authority of man? And of course, we know, reading the Gospels, that John's baptism was a baptism from heaven. John's baptism was a baptism preparing the way for the Lord, crying out in the wilderness, calling out to people to prepare themselves for Jesus who was coming to save them from their sins and indeed to take away the sins of the world, as we read in John chapter 1. But the high priests and the scribes would not admit this. They couldn't admit that John's baptism came from heaven because they themselves knew that they had opposed John. Because when John saw the priests and the Pharisees coming to his baptism, he didn't say, "Let me baptize you," because he knew they weren't coming to be baptized. They were coming to accuse him. They were coming to accost him. What was it that John had said to the Pharisees when they came to his baptism? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The priests and the scribes and the elders hadn't accepted John's baptism. They hadn't accepted John's heavenly authority as a true prophet of God. And nor would they accept Jesus. They opposed John and they opposed Jesus. They know that if they say that John's baptism was from heaven, Jesus would immediately respond, "Why didn't you believe in him?" Jesus would call out their hypocrisy in a heartbeat, and they knew it. But they also knew that if they said John's baptism was from man, they would have a riot on their hands. Because everybody in the crowd thought that John really was a true prophet. And this fear of man kept them from answering at all. They said, "We don't know." And so Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But He proceeds to tell them a parable. And it's important to note, as verse 1 says, that He does speak to them in a parable. Because the purpose of parables was judgment. As Jesus tells earlier in Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, When it says that when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." The chief priests and scribes assumed their authority. They assumed they were children of Abraham. They assumed that they were members of the kingdom of God. They thought, surely we're members of the kingdom of God. We keep the law most scrupulously. We add laws on top of the Old Testament law so that there's no chance of us disobeying a command. But Jesus tells them a parable because, in fact, they're not members of the kingdom of God. In fact, they're outside the kingdom of God because of their opposition to Jesus. And that is the point that Jesus is driving at in this parable. The parable that Jesus tells of a man planting a vineyard and putting a fence around it and digging a pit for the winepress and building a tower and leasing it to tenants. Jesus is building off of the Song of the Vineyard that we read earlier in the service in Isaiah 5, where Isaiah said, "Let me sing a song for my beloved about his vineyard." And indeed, Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard helps us to understand what Jesus is getting at in this parable. In Isaiah 5, the vineyard owner was God, and the vineyard was the nation of Israel. And so, in Jesus' parable, who would these tenants be? These tenants would be the spiritual leaders of Israel. These tenants would be the chief priests and the scribes and the people who were in charge of leading Israel spiritually and teaching Israel God's law and seeking to produce fruitfulness for God. But that's not what they did. Jesus summarizes for us in telling about all the different servants that the owner of the vineyard sent to collect fruit from the vineyard. He talks about the prophets, because indeed in the Old Testament it was prophets who were the servants of God. And Jesus recounts all the ways that the prophets in the Old Testament suffered at the hands of the religious leaders of their own day. Or as the author of Hebrews summarizes and describes for us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, he tells us that some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Throughout Israel's history, we read of example after example in the Old Testament of the ways that the prophets called the nation of Israel to repent. They called the religious leaders to repent, and yet generation after generation did not repent. Generation after generation opposed the prophets, sometimes even imprisoning them or killing them. And Jesus says all that activity is coming to a head, coming to a culmination in his own life. Because instead of sending another servant the way that God had done with his servant Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the 12, unlike with even John the Baptist, the last in the long line of prophets, now God has sent his beloved Son. And indeed, the beloved Son is Jesus. Because elsewhere in Mark's Gospel, the only time this phrase beloved Son is used, it's referring to Jesus. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, that it was at Jesus' baptism when God said, "You are my beloved Son." And at the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, verse 7, God says to Peter, James, and John, "This, Jesus, is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus presents the wickedness of the tenants as rising in a terrible crescendo. They go from beating a servant to striking a servant on the head and treating him shamefully, and then killing a servant. And then time after time, either beating or killing a servant. But when finally the Son comes, they say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they treat the Son worst of all. They take him and kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. As Jesus condemns the Pharisees in other passages in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew's Gospel. In the Old Testament, at least those religious leaders had the decency to give the prophets that they killed a proper burial. They gave them whitewashed tombs. But in the case of Jesus, they don't even give Jesus a proper burial. They cast him outside the camp. They treat him as though he is a curse. They seem to cut him off from the people of God, all out of a desire to cement their own power and authority over the people. This is what John tells us explicitly in John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. As the chief priests and scribes and the ruling council of the Jewish nation gathered together after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they gathered together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day knew that they were in a precarious situation. They had prestige, they had honor, but it was at the mercy of the Roman Empire. And they feared that if Jesus got so popular that he raised up a huge crowd during the season of Passover, when Jews were coming into Jerusalem from all over the Roman world, they were worried that Rome would take notice and send in an army of their own and crush Jesus' movement. And so, Caiaphas, the high priest, in John 11:50, comes up with a solution. He says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And John tells us, commenting, that Caiaphas didn't say this of his own accord. He accidentally prophesied. Because indeed, Jesus did die for others. But he didn't just die for Jews. He died for Gentiles also. He died for anyone and everyone who would put their faith in him for salvation. But the emphasis in Jesus' parable is particularly on the wickedness of the tenants. The way that they treat him as a charlatan, as a fake, as a messianic pretender, like all the other messianic pretenders in the 100 years before or after Jesus, rather than treating him as the true Messiah, as he really was. Rather than submitting to his authority, they oppose him at every turn and eventually are going to have him killed in a desperate attempt to try to maintain their own authority. But Jesus tells us why we should submit to him in verses 9 and 11. Jesus asks the scribes, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." In the end, God would deliver perfect justice on those who sought to kill Jesus. Remember that Mark 11:18 says that the chief priests and scribes were seeking a way to destroy him. And bodily speaking, physically speaking, yes, they would have Jesus crucified. But Jesus told them that in having him crucified, they would incur the justice of God, that God in turn would destroy them and give the vineyard to others. In fulfillment of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Ultimately, those who sought to destroy Jesus would not only suffer God's punishment in allowing a Roman invasion eventually to occur within a few decades and completely destroy the temple in AD 70, but ultimately, in unrepentance, they would be destroyed eternally in hell. John 3:16 tells us the good news of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What glorious good news that we can have eternal life simply by believing and trusting that Jesus died on the cross in our place. But the good news of the gospel is also coupled with bad news for those who don't respond in faith. John 3:16 says that those who believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the perishing is the exact opposite of the eternal life. This perishing is an eternal perishing. This perishing is an eternal separation from the love of God and an eternal suffering of the wrath of God in hell. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Rejecting Jesus as Savior and Lord has eternal consequences. Because indeed, Jesus is the cornerstone of the true temple of God. Indeed, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way that we can come to the Father is through Him. And so just as in Jesus' day, eternity hangs in the balance even now. When we hear the gospel today, we must respond in repentance and faith. We must trust that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day so that we too could have eternal life with Him and through faith in Him. And this is the main thrust of the passage that we're looking at tonight, that we should submit to Jesus as the authoritative Son from heaven. But there's also a second minor point that's being made in both of these texts, which is that we should fear God and not man. Because that was indeed a grave mistake of the chief priests and the scribes. Chapter 11, verse 32 tells us that the chief priests and scribes were afraid of the people. And that very same language is repeated in chapter 12, verse 12. They feared the people. The only thing keeping the chief priests and the scribes from executing Jesus on the spot, seizing Him on the spot and executing Him then and there, is the fact that the crowds are watching. And right now, the crowds are on Jesus' side. The crowds love Jesus. They've hailed Him as their coming Davidic king. And the chief priests and scribes don't want a riot on their hands. But in a few short days after this text, they would bring up trumped up charges against Jesus. They would parade Him out in front of the crowds with Barabbas. And they would plant people in the crowd to begin saying, "We want Barabbas and not Jesus. Crucify Jesus! Crucify Jesus!" But for the time being, the crowds are on Jesus' side. And so the chief priests and scribes don't do anything because they fear man. They fear man, but they don't fear God. And indeed, God's the one that they should have been fearing. They should have been fearing God rather than man. Because as Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, if you love the Father, you would love Me because the Father sent Me. But alas, because they didn't love the Father, they didn't love the Son either. But the chief priests and the scribes' fear of man serve as a warning, especially for us today as Christians. Because we find ourselves in our culture in quite a different situation than the chief priests and scribes did in their day. In their day, the crowds loved Jesus. In our day, oftentimes, the crowds don't love Jesus. And we're faced with the temptation of fearing man and not speaking up for Christ and not owning Christ and not being proud of Christ out of fear of what other people may say. But we must be careful not to let the unbelief of our family and friends hold us back from believing the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And as Christians, we shouldn't let the unbelief of our neighbors hold us back from sharing the good news of Jesus with them. The apostles give us a great example in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Peter and John have already been brought before the Jewish ruling council for healing a man in the name of Jesus. And they had been charged in Acts chapter 4, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. But of course they do. And so they're brought back before the council in Acts chapter 5, 27. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him to His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." The high priest tried to intimidate Peter and the apostles. He was someone who feared man. Mark tells us multiple times the high priest and the scribes, they feared men. It motivated them, And so he tried to motivate Peter with that. But he couldn't get Peter to fear man, because Peter said we must fear God rather than men. Why was it that Peter wasn't afraid to speak the gospel even to this leader in his nation who had the power of life and death over him? Why was Peter not ashamed to declare the death and resurrection of Jesus in these very verses? It's because he feared God and not man. And as we face the opposition of people in our culture, the opposition of non-Christians to hearing and accepting the good news of Jesus, we need to take courage at the example of the apostles. That we've been given the same Holy Spirit that they had, and we've been given the freedom, just as they had, to fear God and not man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would fill us with a fear of you so that we may be freed from the fear of man. And Father, we ask that you would fill us with a glad submission to the good authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who himself faced down the chief priests and the scribes and ultimately died on the cross in our place. Father, we thank you for accepting his sacrifice and from raising him from the dead. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts, helping us to walk in newness of life through faith in him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.